Turn with me, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 12. The title of the message today is Keep Running. And, you know, choosing a title for the sermon is the worst part of sermon preparation. I really don't like that part. If it was up to me, I just wouldn't even have titles. I would just preach, but I kind of have to do that. We've been talking about running the race of faith. So today we are being encouraged to keep running. Now, the author of Hebrews, as we look at his flow of his argument, his intentions are to spur on his readers to persevere in the faith, to keep running, to keep pressing on despite their suffering and their persecution that they are enduring. Now, the author spent several chapters laying out a theological argument that Jesus is better than all that has come before in the old covenant. He offers a better hope. He is the one who guarantees a better covenant. It is a better covenant because it is enacted on better promises. He offers a better sacrifice. He gives a better inheritance. He gives us a better country to look forward to. His blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So Jesus and the new covenant in his blood is infinitely better than anything that came in the old covenant. So it would be unwise for the original readers to go back to fall away from Christ and return to the old covenant with its rituals and sacrifices and temple worship. So in chapter 11, the author gives us this hall of faith, this heroes of the faith from the Old Testament who serve as examples of those who persevered in the faith through various difficulty and hardship that they faced, persecution and the like. The readers are encouraged to run this race of faith with endurance, looking to Jesus as the author and perfecter of their faith. Last week, the beginning of chapter 12, we talked about the discipline of the Lord. So as we run this race, the Lord graciously disciplines us, not to punish us, but to help us to run better, to help us to pursue Him, to pursue righteousness better. But as you know, running is not easy, especially for me, but running the race of faith that is laid before us is not easy. We get overwhelmed, don't we? We get tired running this race of faith. So in this section that we're looking at today, the author is trying to encourage his readers. He's trying to encourage and warn them. Encourage them to step up and run this race, but also warning them of various dangers that might befall them as they run this race. So let's read the text. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 12 through 17. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your grace. Lord, we thank you that you are holding us fast. We thank you that you, you're a God who sustains us and gives us the grace to persevere. And Father, I pray that we will endure. Father, I pray for these people here in this church, Lord, that I love. I pray that you'll encourage them today, that you'll encourage them to keep pressing onward, to keep running after Christ, to keep running the race with endurance, Lord. Let discouragement not not bring them down, Lord, not dominate them. Let them be encouraged today, Lord. Bless your people, Lord. Bless your word in Jesus' name. Amen. So in their race of faith, the original hearers of this book, they began to have drooping hands and weak knees. They were lame. Another way of saying lame is they were crippled in their run. They were discouraged because of the persecution, because of their suffering, because of the difficulty that they faced. They became very discouraged, and their discouragement became a hindrance to their race. It caused them to become weary and faint-hearted. Now, I don't know exactly what their suffering looked like. I assume it was some sort of persecution, probably both from their culture at large, from their family, even as they walked away from Judaism and were converted to Christ and they were being persecuted for those types of things. And I don't know exactly what it looked like for them. I don't know exactly what you're going through, exactly what your suffering looks like or the difficulty that you face, but it's easy on this race of faith to become discouraged, isn't it? It's easy to become discouraged. It's a hard run, even if it's different from what they faced. Now, when you are running this race, it's easy to look to the right and to the left and see the circumstances, to see the situations, the difficulties that surround you and get completely overwhelmed by them. And the more you take your eyes off of the founder and perfecter of your faith and run with endurance, the more you begin to look to the right and to the left, you begin to see these circumstances and these difficulties and you begin to magnify them, don't you? It's easy to do this, right? Something seems kind of small maybe to others, but to you it becomes this great difficulty, this great hardship. And you begin in your mind to magnify that difficulty, that hardship, that suffering. What is really a foothold becomes to you Mount Everest because of the worry, the fear. When he says strengthen your weak knees, that's weak knees are very common for people who are afraid, right? Have you ever had your knees knocked together because you're so scared? Try preaching. We tend to magnify those things when we're not looking to Christ. Make them much bigger than they are. And these difficult circumstances become larger and larger and larger and larger. Now, the Lord's discipline through all the means of his church and his word and his spirit becomes to you, instead of a gift, instead of something good, it becomes to you a burden and a hardship. And sometimes you may even get to a point in your suffering, in your race, as you look to the right and to the left at these things, you may even want your magnification of your problem to be right so that you'll feel vindicated in your run. The author of Hebrews tells us to strengthen ourselves, to get up, to run, to fight, to pursue Christ. The author of Hebrews gives three imperatives. Or he gives these imperatives, to lift your drooping hands and your weak knees and to make straight paths for your feet. So the language in this section comes from Isaiah 35. In Isaiah 35, the prophet is encouraging his readers to strengthen their weak hands and make firm their feeble knees. And he says, say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. So Isaiah, as he's writing Isaiah 35, he's thinking about the exile and the return from exile. The people will face suffering, immense suffering and discipline from the Lord in exile. But the Lord is faithful and he will bring them back to the city of Zion. And God was faithful, and he did bring them back into the promised land. Now, the author of Hebrews is using this passage to encourage his readers that God will see them through their situation and their difficulty through to the heavenly Jerusalem. He's putting the kingdom of God ahead of them. Pursue Christ and pursue his kingdom, because the kingdom of God is coming with all its fullness and all its glory. And it is great motivation for us to run the race with endurance. We will serve the risen Christ for all eternity. We will sing his praises, and even I will be in key in my and tone and whatever else I'm out of. The kingdom of God is coming. We gotta buck up and run this race. We gotta strengthen our weak knees and lift our drooping hands because his kingdom is coming. It is coming when he will rule and reign with perfect righteousness in his kingdom. Then he goes on and look in verse 13. He says, so that we are to lift our drooping hands, strengthen our weak knees, make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Now, sometimes if we're honest, we feel pretty lame, don't we? Crippled, like we can't run this race, right? Sometimes it's excruciating. Sometimes it's very, very difficult, and every step on our journey becomes very difficult, and we become weighed down with every weight that encumbers our run and the sin that entangles us and trips us up in our run. We've got to cast those things off, and the circumstances that we look to the right and to the left, it's like they're on steroids. They grow real large and real big, and it seems insurmountable that we can continue. What we need to do is run to Jesus, looking to the founder and perfecter of our faith. Throw off those weights and that sin that so closely clings to us, and he gives you grace. He gives you grace so that you are healed and not put out of joint. So as we run, it is only by his strength and by his power that we can endure this race. If we look to our own strength and power, our own wisdom, our own experience, our own knowledge, our own power, we will not make it. We must look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, as we run. Now look at verse 14. This verb, strive, in the ESV, is an imperative. So in our running, we are to strive for peace with everyone. This is some of the dangers, that we would not have peace with everyone. We're to strive to have peace. We're to pursue peace with everything. So those who are at peace with God, those who have been reconciled to God and have peace with God, should pursue peace with everyone. Now, as we think about that, there's always a primacy within the people of God, within his church. We want to pursue peace first and foremost within the people that we're covenanted together with in the body of Christ, that we are living life together with as a church. We want to be pursuing peace among ourselves and all that we do. And there should be peace among God's people in his church. Now, to have peace with one another in the body of Christ does not mean that we never confront one another, does it? It doesn't mean that we don't have an expectation that we're going to behave a certain way. So we should pursue discipline and correction among one another. Discipleship, that's what we do. So we should be encouraging each other to put away sin and put on Christ. But we can do that in a way that still is pursuing and striving for peace. In other words, you don't have to be a jerk when you confront someone in their sins. Josh, no, I'm kidding. You can confront people in their sin in a humble and gracious and respectful manner. We need more people that can do that. because we need to run this race. So we're to pursue peace among the people of God in the body of Christ, but we're also to pursue peace with all people, with everyone. We have to remember, as we think about the people of the world, as you think about those who you would who seem to be your enemy, you have to remember that we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Okay? We wrestle not against flesh and blood. Our fight is not against people. So we have to remember that, and we have to be gracious even with your disagreements with the world. Okay? You can still strive for peace and stand up against abortion. Okay? You can strive for peace and stand up against racism, against sexual abuse. You can still strive for peace. We don't attack people, right? So we have to be careful when you have that opportunity to share that meme that destroys a person or brings down a person, right? I'm not referring to anyone in particular here. All of us have this opportunity. We have to be careful about attacking people who hold different opinions or positions from us. So we can even do that, and we can say what's wrong about their position. We can say that abortion is a reprehensible evil, and we can do it with gentleness and respect. And that gives God glory. So Jesus says, love your enemies and never repay evil for evil. Strive for peace. And the best thing to do is have a conversation with a real person, by the way. Now, the author calls his readers to strive after holiness. We are to strive for peace with everyone, and we are also to strive for holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Now, striving towards holiness is the opposite of apostasy. All right? You cannot fall away from Christ if you are genuinely and passionately striving towards holiness. Now, this word holiness here means sanctification, essentially. The author is thinking about sanctification, and no one will see the Lord unless they're being sanctified. So the holiness is referring to this process of becoming holy. We're talking about actual change happening in our lives, empowered and driven by the Spirit of God through His Word. This is not an option. Without this, no one will see the Lord. We should expect to be growing in holiness. We should expect to be being changed by the Holy Spirit. This means a growing hatred of sin, a growing delight in communing with God, in worship, in prayer, in Bible intake. It's growing in our love for one another. It's growing in putting off our pride and our self-centeredness, and growing in humility and Christ-centered obedience. Now, you don't grow in holiness in order to be saved, right? In order to earn salvation, because you can never work. You can never do enough good works to outweigh your sin. We grow in holiness because we are saved, and the Spirit of God is at work in our lives. If you are truly saved, then you will grow in holiness. Now, that doesn't mean perfection, as you know and I know. You will fight sin until the day that you die. What scares me is when a person stops fighting sin, and they just yield to the ebbs and flows and to the winds and currents, to the waves of sin, and it just takes them wherever it wants to. To me, that's a very dangerous position for a person to be in, because the evidence of their life shows that they may not be a genuine Christian. Now, the author gives us three things that we are to see. Verse 15, see to it, or take care of, or watch over one another with these three things. First, he says, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. Those who have fallen away from the faith, and they left Christ, and they were apostates, and they returned to Judaism, have clearly failed to obtain God's grace. They reveal that they were not genuinely converted. Now, saving grace is given as a gift to all those whom God chooses, and by His grace allows them to repent and believe the gospel. We cannot, by our own strength, don't read this and think that by your own strength you can't obtain grace. Grace is a gift. So what we're supposed to do is continually offer the gospel so that everyone might repent and believe the gospel. Everyone has a chance to repent and believe the gospel and receive God's grace. But there's also other potential implications of this phrase, obtain the grace of God. He could be saying that we as the body of Christ need to see to it that every born-again Christian, every born-again Christ follower in our midst receives and understands all the benefits of God's grace. We need to remind each other of God's sustaining grace through all of life's difficulties. We need to remind each other of the riches and depth of God's grace. One of my favorite things to do is to disciple people, to counsel people. And my number one weapon, not, it's not a weapon. I'm not going to hurt you if you come to me for counseling. But my number one tactic, still not the right word, tool, thank you, Josh. My number one tool in discipling and counseling is, if you're a believer in Christ, I want you to understand the depths of God's forgiveness in your life. I want you to understand the depths of His grace towards you. And that motivates you, if you're a true believer, to put away sin. It motivates you to walk in forgiveness towards other people. It motivates you to put away bitterness and pride, self-seeking things. We need to continually remind each other of the grace of God. Secondly, another thing that we are to see to is that we are to see to that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. Bitterness, within the context of the local church, is often an overlooked sin, isn't it? It's almost an acceptable sin in a lot of churches. People are just bitter. They don't get what they want, and they're bitter about it. It's an overlooked sin, and unfortunately, it seems to be the norm in a lot of churches, and it should not be that way, because bitterness is a huge deal that can disrupt and destroy and defile many within the context of the local church. It's interesting that it's called a root of bitterness. If you guys remember, we cut down a couple of trees out here on the backside of the building this past year. And we had these big gumbo limbo trees, and we cut them down, and then we hauled them off. And the reason that we did that is because the roots were destroying things. The roots of the tree, and it's a soft wood tree, you know, it's not a hardwood tree, but these roots got into our irrigation system and messed up some pipes and messed up a valve. It cost us $1,400 to fix because of these roots. And then we started looking around because of that, and we started noticing that some of these roots are going under the foundation of our church. And then some other roots are going under the sidewalk and lifting slowly, imperceivably, lifting this huge concrete slab of sidewalk about that far off the ground. That's exactly how bitterness in the church works. It works underneath the surface. It grows underneath the surface, undetectable, so you don't see it, but it's working, it's moving, it's growing. And then before long, it starts to shift things, it starts to move things, and it has this surprising power in it, does it not? And it begins to shift things and cause all kinds of problems, because a root of bitterness that rises up in the local church will not remain under the surface. It will come up, it will cause problems, and it will bring destruction and defile many, as he says here. It's extremely dangerous for our church. We must watch over one another. He says, see to it, or take care of. He has the idea of watch over one another to make sure no one has been taken captive by bitterness over anything that occurs within the local church. Now, you may have bitterness for some relationship outside of the local church, and it can cause havoc in your life as well. But whether there's bitterness taking root in your heart, whether it's from the local church here or life outside of the local church in relationships or your job or whatever it is, the only way I know of to combat this bitterness is to constantly be aware of how sinful you are and how deep God's grace is. To know how deep your sin runs as a Christian, and that God's grace runs deeper. It's hard to hold bitterness towards someone else when you're fully aware of how much you do not deserve the grace of God in your life. So as we reflect and meditate on the amazing grace that we've received from God, then we extend that grace to others. Does that make sense? I didn't say it was easy to do. Thirdly, another thing that we are to see to is that no one is sexually immoral and unholy like Esau. Now, he's probably most likely referring to two different things here. We have no record of Esau being sexually immoral. So he's probably referring to see to it that no one is sexually immoral and see to it that no one is unholy like Esau. So first, we're to pursue purity and avoid, run from immorality. Now, as you can imagine, one of the most common causes of church discipline and churches that actually practice church discipline is sexual immorality. It's a big deal. It's something that we take seriously. We have to take seriously. So we must see to it that no one is taken captive by the sin of immorality. So accountability is a good thing for all of us. Accountability is good if you're single. If you're dating, you need to be accountable. You should seek out accountability relationships within the context of the local church. Now, if you're married, I think the best way to combat this is to have a really good marriage. A marriage that is thriving is usually safe from infidelity. Now, as we think back to bitterness, if bitterness creeps into your marriage, it causes trouble. It shifts things around. It gets up under the pavement. It causes problems, doesn't it? You gotta be quick to put off bitterness in your marriage. Marriage is the place where the grace of God should be seen most evident, because it's the place where it's most needed, oftentimes, isn't it? All right? So when I wake up in the morning and I look over at my wife, I should see just the grace of God, a gift of God's grace. And I think of all the time she's extended grace to me so many times over 13 years of marriage. One of these days, I'll start extending it to her. No, kidding. I'm worried as I think about marriage that many people many marriages are embattled with bitterness, with frustration, with hostility. And marriage, instead of becoming this beautiful place where we can show grace and encourage one another and be for each other, it's a place where we're against each other, where each person wants to win. And there's this struggle. No one wants to yield. And it seems like it's easy for married people to have the attitude almost of being against their spouse, almost like they want to beat down their spouse. We got to be for our spouses, for them. I want Emily to thrive in all that she does. I want her to run the race with endurance, and I don't want to do anything that prevents her from running well. Be for your spouse, and that'll help against the dangers of sin. We're also to see to it. Another thing that we are to see to is that no one is unholy or profane like Esau. Esau, you remember, was Jacob's older brother. It was Esau's birthright to inherit the blessing from Isaac. This blessing was given to the older brother in those days. It was a huge deal, a really big deal. So when Esau sold his birthright, it would have been a huge, he was disdaining his religious and familial heritage. It was a big deal what he did. So you remember that story, right? Esau came in from the field and he was exhausted. And Jacob, who was a tricky little guy, you remember Jacob, his name means deceiver, he was cooking up some red stew. Now, if I was planning this little deception, I would have cooked a steak or something, a baked potato. He cooked red stew. Esau asked Jacob, "Hey, can I have some of that red stew?" And Jacob says, "Sell me your birthright." Let's make a little deal here. And Esau swore to Jacob that he could have his birthright in order for Esau to eat a bowl of this red stew. Genesis 25:34 tells us that Esau despised his birthright by taking this stew. He exchanged it so easily, sold his birthright for a single meal. And afterward, Hebrews tells us, and afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no chance to repent, even though he sought it with tears. So later in his life, you know, he wanted to reverse this decision, but unfortunately it was final. He sought to repent, even with tears, and it was too late. Now there's a warning there. Repentance, the time for repentance will run out at some point. The opportunity to repent of sin will run out. Today is the day of repentance. Repent while it's available. And also, we should note in there that tears do not always mean true repentance, do they? Sorrow does not always mean true repentance. True repentance comes from God, and it is a gift. Okay? It's a gift from God. So true repentance is when we have the same mind as God about our sin. We agree with God about our sin. We have the same feelings about our sin as God does. That's when you know you're really experiencing repentance. Now, as we think about this closing verse about Esau, it's actually very applicable to this text and to what we've been talking about, because Esau was exhausted. He was discouraged. He was tired. His hands were drooping. His knees were weak. His paths were not straight. And instead of enduring hardship and difficulty, instead of having faith and pressing on, he sold out. And he sold his religious heritage for a single bowl of soup. He did not persevere in the faith. It's a hard race, isn't it? I don't know what you're going through. But this text is calling us to look to Jesus. It's calling us to run the race with endurance. And the author has spent chapter after chapter teaching us theology before he got to this implication. All right? So we need to grow in our understanding of the gospel. We need to grow in our understanding of what the scriptures say about who God is and who we are. And we need to keep running this race. We need to keep enduring and pressing on, looking to Christ. We need to cast off every weight that brings us down. If something doesn't help you run this race, then cast it off. We need to cast off the sin that clings so closely. Remember last week we talked about remaining sin. We will fight this fight until the day that we die or he comes again. We've got to die daily to it. We've got to mortify the deeds of the body, the flesh. We need to lift our drooping hands, because in this run, we will get weary, we'll get discouraged, we'll get tired. We'll begin to magnify certain foothills and obstacles that are on our way, and they'll become much bigger than they really are. We need to lift our drooping hands and strengthen our weak knees. We need to make straight paths, the paths of righteousness, the way of righteousness. We need to see the road and go on it. We need to strive for peace with everyone. Strive for holiness. We need to watch over one another, encouraging one another with the grace of God, and putting away bitterness, fighting against immorality and ungodliness. And we need to not be like Esau, who so easily yielded to the world, to his flesh, to his worldly, sinful appetites in that moment, and despised his birthright. We need to cling to the promises of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your kindness and your grace. Lord, I'm grateful that this race is not something that we have to do based upon our own strength and abilities and experience and wisdom, but you will hold us fast, Lord, and you give us the grace to endure. It is your power that's available to us. You've given us weapons of warfare that are mighty, Lord, I pray that we will be a people who persevere in the faith, Lord, who cling closely to the truths of the gospel and don't blunt the edges of the gospel to make it more palatable for a changing and dying culture. Lord, let us stand fast, not in anything other than Christ alone, trusting in Him, looking to Him. Lord, I pray for the discouraged today that You will lift them up, pick them up and put them on the path, Lord. Give them courage, give them strength. Bless Your church, Lord. We love You in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Well, with the